deer standing there. It's just neat to see them. I just like that. Sometimes when you miss something wonderful, you've got to stop and back up just a little bit. And so hopefully we'll get into chapter 4 today. Last week I really was pressing the idea of a hard heart, but there's a lot more towards the end of chapter 3 than just that. And so we're going to back up just a little bit before we begin pressing on. I hope to spend some time this evening looking at rest. How many of you remember Paul Harvey? He would tell stories about, he would have a segment called The Rest of the Story. And oftentimes he'd give the backgrounds of a story that you thought you already knew. And then he'd fill in all the interesting details, and his diction, his ability to relate a story is still unrivaled today. And so tonight, I want to look at the rest in the story. All right? The rest in the story. It's important that we understand the background of this section that really is talking about the exodus of Israel from Egypt. It's interesting to me, I had no idea when I was starting the study both in Exodus and then praying about Hebrews, even though I had read through it and I was beginning a study through it, how interlinked these two books are. And I'll be honest, there's been times where I've already used an illustration on a Wednesday night that I was thinking was going to be used on Sunday morning and vice versa, just because they're so interrelated. But I don't think that's a bad thing. I think it's wonderful, and we can correlate what God is doing in the Old Testament and how the New Testament believers would perceive that and use that in their lives, and how we can use what God did all the way back in Exodus, not just on Sunday mornings, but see what he's doing on Wednesday nights as well. And so we really have to understand that there are some spiritual lessons when you talk about the literal geography of Israel. I hope you understand that. You see, when you talk about the nation's bondage in Egypt, as we said so often, it's an illustration of the sinner's bondage to this world. And the same as Israel was delivered from Egypt by the blood of the lambs that were put on the lintels and the doorposts, we are delivered by the power of the Lamb of God. So, someone that believes on Christ is delivered then from the bondage of sin. Let that soak in for a moment. We are not under the bondage and the yoke of sin unless we yield ourselves to it. Was it God's will that Israel stay in Egypt? No, you can tell already, even from our Sunday morning studies, that God had a plan. He selected Moses. We're at a place where Moses is going to be talking to Pharaoh, and it was not God's desire that they stay in Egypt. Was it God's desire that they stay in the wilderness for 40 years? I don't believe that was God's original, that wasn't his will. He wanted them to trust him and to go in to Canaan. But what happened when Israel got to the border of their inheritance? Anybody remember? Yes, I see that hand. Go ahead. What happened? Oh, you're wiping your chin. I'm telling you, this is like an auction in here. You scratch your nose. Phil, what happened when they got to the border, when they're there and God's saying, go take the promised land? What happened? Right, they're complaining. First, they complained about food. Then they were complaining that they didn't have any. They were complaining about the water, and then they're complaining about the food. Or I think I got that backwards. But there's a lot of complaining going on, right? How many spies did they send out? Right. Before he rejected and condemned them or put his judgment on them, they sent out spies, and there was one from each tribe. So there was 12 spies that went over. How many said that the giants were in the land and it was impossible to be able to take it? Tammy? 10. You remember 10 were good and 2 were bad, right? No, I got it backwards, right? I didn't grow up in church, okay? Really, what the children of Israel were doing were they were looking at the obstacles, they were looking at the problems. What did they fail to look at? Brother Joe, what didn't they see other than Caleb, Joshua, and Moses? They didn't see the promises of God. They failed to secure the promises of God, listen, in their own heart. Now listen, when I say secured in your own heart, I'm not saying that it's out there floating and it may be true or not true, or God's word may be true if it means something to you. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that God's word is true and the promises that he gives are assured, but we have to cling to it. We have to internalize that. And so the people went backward in unbelief instead of forward by faith. You know what they missed? They missed the inheritance that God wanted for them. Instead of getting the inheritance, what did they get? Judgment. What were you going to say, Tammy? 40 years of wandering, and ultimately what? For those that were 20 and older or 21 and older, death. They got death. They never entered into their rest. So, what does Canaan represent to us as Christians today? I talked a lot about it when we were studying the book of Joshua. But it's not heaven. It's not heaven. It is, what's that? The victorious Christian life. We could put it this way, it's our inheritance, right? Isn't that what God has given to us as believers? Victory over sin, death, and hell? Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." You know, that says, I don't get into a lot of Greek terminology, but I'll tell you that word blessed, I'm pretty sure, is in the aorist tense. What does that mean? It's once completed. It's kind of similar to our past tense. And so he hath already blessed us. There's a point in time in which he blessed us. That's a wonderful promise. All Israel had to do was cross over the river by faith. Now, I say all, the river was raging. All the believer has to do is die to himself and to the world. And I'm not a name it and claim it prosperity preacher, but I do believe that we can claim the victory because God's given it to us already. They had to step out by faith, and God wants us to step out by faith. So you understand what the wilderness wanderings represent. Really, just believers who will not claim their spiritual inheritance in Christ. It really comes down to doubting God's word. And if you doubt God's word, even as a Christian, I'm talking about Christians now. I'm not talking about the lost crowd. The lost crowd never comes out of Egypt. I'm talking about believers wandering in the wilderness, waiting to go into the promised land. I already gave you some characteristics of wilderness wanderers. We said that they're critical, they're complainers. What are some other characteristics of wilderness wanderers, if I could put it that way? Believers that are not claiming victory in Christ. The believers that are not claiming their inheritance, what we said. Okay, unbelief is certainly something. Ken? Worry. Always negative. Critical. Worrying. Where are we going to eat? What are we going to do? When are we going to get there? What's going to happen? Yeah, are we there yet? Anybody else have a characteristic? Doc? Yeah, careless in their devotion, absolutely. They really have no care. They want, what can I get from God rather than what is my relationship with God? Yeah, he says lack of progress, or they're aimless. There's no spiritual maturity going on there, right? You're wandering. It's kind of like being on a NASCAR track. The only way they know who's ahead is because somebody's counting the numbers, you know, because 1 minute you're in first place, you pull in and you're in last. You're still going around in a circle, not getting anywhere. 500 miles is a lot of gas to waste is all I'm saying. All right, Brother Phil? I'm asked that question oftentimes. How do I know if God is challenging me or I'm being deceived by Satan? That's great. And with that comes insecurity then. I'm not sure which way to go. Restlessness would be a key ingredient of somebody that is saved but not living in victory. A lack of peace. There's turbulence because your relationship with God is not right. And they know that. And maybe I'm describing some people here tonight and you're walking in aimlessly in the wilderness and I'm telling you that's not what God wants. God wants you to have the peace of God that passes all understanding. He wants you to have a rest from that anxiety, from that restlessness. There's many characteristics of somebody wandering in the wilderness. And I think with this idea of the wandering, I think it's going to help us to better understand what it is to talk about the rest found in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, verse 18. We're going to look at it again in chapter 4. Verse 1, it talks about it again in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, and then again in 8 through 11. There's a lot to be said about the rest. By the way, I'll fill you in a little bit. It's not just one type of rest, I think, that is mentioned through here. Would you go back to verse 11 of chapter 3 in the book of Hebrews? It says, so I swear in my wrath, this is God talking, it's really a quote from the Old Testament, they shall not enter into my rest. God pronounced judgment on those that would not believe the promises of God. In verse 18, he says again, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. It's a question that the writer is saying, who is it that was not allowed to enter into the rest? They that didn't believe. Now listen, we are not talking about salvation belief. Understand that. It's very important because your soteriology is going to be very confused as we move forward with this idea of rest. If you think that he's talking about coming out of Egypt, he's talking about wandering in the wilderness after you've been delivered out of Egypt. It's my fear today that we have a whole culture of churchgoers that are content to wander in the wilderness. He says again in verse 1 of chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. He says again in verses 3 through 5, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So I think there's three really different ideas of rest that he gives. And then he gives really some illustrations of what those rests are. The first one is God's Sabbath rest, when he ceased from his creation activities, right? You go all the way back to Genesis 2:2, and God rested on that seventh day. When you look at chapter 4, verse 4, it says, for he spake in a certain place, or in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Then again, it talks about Israel's rest in Canaan. Deuteronomy 12:9, it says, "For you're not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you." Understand that this idea of rest is not new for the New Testament believers. The Old Testament believers should have understood that Canaan was going to be a place of rest for them. You say, how could a place where there's going to be battles and war and conquest be a place of rest? Because you have the peace of God that goes with you through whatever trials and tribulations you find yourself in. And so in these rests, the writer of Hebrews sees these illustrations of spiritual experiences of us today. Now, I've been saying it's not salvation, but I do believe when he talks about the Sabbath rest, when he's talking about that the Sabbath rest is a picture of our rest in Christ through salvation. I think that's what Matthew 11:28 is talking about. Jesus himself said, "Come unto me, all ye that are that labor and are heavy laden," and Jesus said what? "I will give you rest." So there is a concept that the Sabbath rest, when God uses the creation of the world, when he says that on that seventh day he rested, and that is a rest that we can have, I think that is the rest of salvation. But the Canaan rest is a picture of our present rest as we claim our inheritance with Christ. As we look through the remaining part of Hebrews chapter 4, you're going to find out there is an incredible emphasis on what? The Word of God. Where are the promises of God? Where is the will of God revealed? Where is really anything about the Lord Jesus Christ revealed? How would we know anything about our Savior except it is from the Word of God? We would not. And so the writer is going to emphasize God's word to the rest of the latter half of the chapter there. There's another rest, though. That future rest that all believers are going to enjoy with God. Look at verse 9 again, if you will. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." Now, this word for rest is different than the other words. It's a word that would be transliterated sabbatimos, a keeping of the Sabbath. It's the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. And when the saints are in heaven, it's going to be like sharing God's great Sabbath rest. Revelation 4:13 reminds us, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So with an idea of what this rest is, I want to go back and kind of look through the last part of chapter 3 and as far as we can get into chapter 4 today. Look at verse 7 through 19, if you will, of chapter 3. I'm going back to verse 7, it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. First idea I have for you tonight is this idea of being admonished. Being admonished. Look at He's giving a warning here. He is telling us to be careful. He talks and rehearses the pathetic history of the nation of Israel, and he starts highlighting some of the important lessons that it teaches. We spent some time last week in Psalm 95, and we looked at God delivering his people from Egypt and how he had cared for them. Isn't it revealing the difference in how he talks about those that did believe and how he talks about those that did not? He refers to them as carcasses falling out in the wilderness. It's a sad result in reality for those wandering spiritually. Their fellowship with God is broken. All that God did for them did not benefit them, listen to me, spiritually. Instead, their hearts became hardened. And we talked a lot about that last week, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. One author said this: they put God to the test and he did not fail them, yet they failed him. It's been said that the heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. And so the people of Israel, except for Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, erred in their hearts. What does that mean? It means they went wayward. They wandered from God. They wandered away from God. And so we need to make sure that we don't find ourselves in the wilderness, wandering, hardening our hearts, seeing the things that God has done for us, recognizing the promises that he's given and rejecting them. When a person has an erring heart and a disbelieving heart, the only result can be is a hardened heart. It got to the point where they wanted to go back into Egypt. I want you to think about that. How hard does your heart have to be to recognize God is doing something and you choose to go back into the miry pit? And so the entire generation was condemned to die, and only the new generation was going to enter the land. He said, they're not going to enter into my rest. Now, I don't believe any believer today, Jew or Gentile, could choose to go back into the Mosaic system. Do you know why? Why is it impossible, Brother Hanke? It's done away. But even logically, there's no temple, right? Even the Jews that want the sacrificial system can't have it, because it's an impossibility. But as believers, remember, I believe that the book of Hebrews is written to Jews that were wavering. They were believers, but they were thinking, is Jesus the way, or do I need to go back to the sacrificial system? Is it Jesus alone, or is it Jesus and something? And so the writer of Hebrews is telling them, listen, you can't go back into Judaism. Jesus is the only way. Now, for us, the truth is we don't want to go back into Judaism. We never came out of Judaism. I don't think anyone here. But we can go to the old life we had before we got saved. We can go back to the world. We can run back to what we were before our hearts were regenerated. It's hard for us to imagine that that's possible. We can clamor for the world system. I know that's true of Christians, because 1 John 2:15 tells us to love not the world. If it weren't possible for Christians to love the world, why would there be a commandment? Really, the idea is stop loving the world. So we need to make sure that we understand the spiritual dangers that are there. And one of the ways we can do that is we encourage one another. I didn't spend a lot of time on this last week, but I hope you understand that your presence at church, first of all, is an encouragement to someone. Your pastor, okay? But I think it would be not just me. When people come through, I see people's face light up, oh, so-and-so's here, or we're glad you're here, and that's a wonderful thing. And that's why I'm not surprised then in verse 13, we're commanded to exhort one another. Now, it doesn't say just Sundays and Wednesdays. It says daily. To exhort one another daily. We're to encourage. We're to remind people of what truth looks like. And he says, do it today. Don't put it off. And so the admonition is, be careful. Don't wander in the wilderness. And while you're walking in victory, make sure you're encouraging other people as you go along. There's no doubt that God was displeased with Israel during the entire 40-year journey. You think about that. 40 years of displeasure. And God, in his mercy and his grace, allowed them time and time again, but they still complained, they still were negative. I think we've talked about that enough, but God is admonishing us. Don't be a wilderness wanderer. Make sure that you are in the rest that God has given. The peace that God wants for your life is found in living and abiding in Christ. Be admonished, but also be afraid. Be afraid. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4, if you will. Let us therefore fear. That's like not reverential awe. That's not what this is talking about here. It doesn't say fear God here in this instance either. Anybody here not afraid of something? All right, then tell me what you're afraid of. Well, you're claustrophobic. No good on the elevators. Okay, all right. Caves. All right. Ken Michael? Heights. Doesn't like heights. Man, I can help you get over that. The fall is not what kills you. It's that sudden stop at the end, all right? Phil? Right, right. Well, we're glad for the promises that believers, the wrath of God no longer abides on us. And that's a great truth. We got to claim that. We got to internalize that. Some people are afraid of spiders. I don't know who. I'm just saying some people, all right? Some people don't like snakes. You say, I don't have any fear. Somebody said they like snakes? I don't believe anyone here is fearless. And I'm not talking about just the fear of God. Tammy? The fear of what? Moving. Tammy's getting ready to, she's working hard at packing up and leaving us. Now, don't pray against her unless you feel led to, all right? Let me tell you something I fear. I fear my children aren't going to walk with God one day. I fear that I'm not going to be what God wants me to be as a pastor. We all fear something. There's a difference between having a phobia of not, some people are afraid to fly and you can't move and you can't function. Let me tell you, this word here is talking about arresting you and not being able to go anywhere or do anything. It's that kind of fear. It's not just I'm afraid of the spider until I step on it, okay? It arrests your attention, and you cannot get any further. And he said, let us fear. Now, what in the world? I thought in perfect love casteth out all fear, right? No, but you have to understand what he's telling us to fear. He's not saying fear those things we're talking about. He's saying, Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Let me just tell you what he's saying. You'd better be afraid of missing out on victorious Christian living. That's what he's telling us. And I'm going to tell you, we're really need to be closing it down, but I'm telling you, we do not take victorious Christian living very seriously. We're content in the wilderness. We're not afraid of missing out on God's best as long as we have God's good in our life. Man, he wants so much more for the believer that is not walking with him, abiding in him, experiencing the life of Christ through their life. He said, we ought to be afraid of missing God's best. To have a fear that it stops us and arrests us and really in that sense cause us to take stock if we are missing that promise. He gives several propositions to help support his position. I'm going to give you three of them very quickly. God finished his work and then he rested. And so in a sense, his rest has been available since creation. Then he says that the Jews failed to enter into the rest. And then ultimately, he says the rest is here. You know what that means? That means that Joshua did not lead the children of Israel into the final rest or the true rest. But there had to be something better that was coming. I gave you that verse earlier, but I want to give it to you again. And I'm going to give you the two verses that follow it. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think we're going to stop there. He tells us to be alert, but we'll look at that next week. Be admonished. Don't be a wilderness wanderer. Is there a lack of peace in your life? Are you anxious? Are you turbulent? Is your life feeling like it's turned upside down all the time? And it may be just because you're not walking with the Lord. You're not entering into the rest, the victorious Christian living. And I didn't spend a lot of time on it. But how do you get there? The same way the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River. By faith. By faith. You trust the promises that God's given. You trust that God has your best interest in the things that he allows into your life. And you rest in those promises. I remember when I was in Little League baseball, I made one great play. My whole career of Little League. I made a triple play. We only needed two outs, but I made a triple play, all right? And so for the next game, there was a older group, the basically, I think it was freshmen, and I was still about 9 or 10, and they thought, oh, this kid can play, so they called me up. And I remember getting into that batting box, and this guy was throwing, it felt like 100 miles fastballs compared to what the 9 and 10-year-olds were throwing. I thought for sure that guy was going to hit me. But you know, I would rather stand in a batter's box with a pitcher that can really throw 100 mile an hour from the professional baseball because he has control. There is a peace knowing that the person that has the ball has control. I had no peace. I didn't get hit, and I didn't make a hit. God wants you to have a peace. It's trusting that he's in control, because he is, because he is. That's the admonishment God gives. Don't be a wilderness wanderer. And he says, be afraid. Be afraid of missing God's best by wandering in the wilderness.